You're listening to the Tree of Life podcast, where we desire to be a bridge between the two covenantal peoples, physical Israel and spiritual Israel, by inspiring the non-Jewish part of Messiah's body to reconnect with its Jewish roots through biblical teaching and worshipful demonstrations, and to work towards greater understanding and reconciliation between Messiah's body and traditional Judaism. And now, here's Rabbi Joel Lieberman.
I want to speak to you today about events surrounding Passover, 1,300 years apart, in intertwining both historically and prophetically. As we approach the coming of Passover 1 week from tonight, it is incumbent upon us to prepare our hearts to celebrate this annual festival of our freedom, Zman Cherutenu, the season of our freedom. As we consider the rich history over the next several weeks of this Moed, of this appointed time, we recognize the primary focus of our celebration is the awesome power and faithfulness of Adonai, who brought about our redemption from Egypt, an event that would forever stand as a model and demonstration of how God effects redemption, not only historically, but eternally as well. My friends, the Exodus from Egypt is the Bible's paradigm for what salvation looks like. The deliverance from Egypt is the Torah's clearest picture of what salvation is and how it works. In the historical events, I believe Adonai was planting a seed. He was foreshadowing the good news, showing us how it is that he saves his people. And so the Exodus story sets up a pattern, which we're going to look at this morning. From Exodus chapters 12 through 14, Adonai commands the celebration of Passover at least five times. And in the Hebrew language, repetition denotes strong emphasis. In fact, Adonai said he wanted Israel to keep the festival of Passover and the related festival of unleavened bread forever. I think just in that one chapter, chapter 12, speaking about unleavened bread, like 10 times in that one chapter. We learn from the word of God that only those, though, who were part of, quote, the redeemed community could participate in the Passover festival. If Gentile visitors or Gentile servants wanted to share in the memorial, they first had to undergo physical circumcision, which would make them a part of the covenant. Yet it seems to me that the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, that in his seed, ultimately leading to Yeshua, all nations of the earth would be blessed, means that those who have undergone circumcision of the heart are eligible to celebrate because they belong to the redeemed community of the Messiah. That is why Rav Shaul or Paul wrote to the Ephesians, quote, "You who at one time were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise are now by faith in Yeshua, the Lamb of God, no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the household of God." You see, a vast number of our Jewish brothers and sisters don't yet realize that there's now today an even greater redemption to commemorate: forgiveness of sin and new life through the Messiah Yeshua, Adonai's perfect Lamb. So I'm going to ask you over the next couple of weeks, maybe you're in a Jewish family that doesn't know Yeshua. Maybe you're in a neighborhood of Jewish families that don't know Yeshua. Maybe you work with Jewish people that don't know Yeshua. For the blindness to be released, for the veil to be released, that they would be able to see that even greater redemption that they're celebrating. God in his wisdom prescribed festivals for us to keep memories alive in us, to help nourish our souls, and to teach us his ways. You see, he's not so much primarily interested in us celebrating, purely recounting history sentimentally, but these historical events can allow us to stay on course if we remember their lessons. I want to thank those of you listening now on Pandora, Apple iTunes, Google Play, Podbean, whatever, we're on a number of different platforms, YouTube, Facebook Live. Thank you for joining us. For remembering what God has done can be a dynamic part of our spiritual lives. You see, our Jewish people who were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt are redeemed for a reason, for a special purpose, to enter into a covenant with Adonai at Mount Sinai. And we've been chosen to become a kingdom of priests and a holy people. So you ready? Exodus chapter 3. Let's begin reading. God begins through history to prove his plan, the historical events. Now Moses, verse 1. Was tending the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. So he led the flock to the farthest end of the wilderness, coming to the mountain of God, Horeb. Then the angel of Adonai appeared to him in a flame of fire from within a bush. So he looked and saw the bush burning with fire, yet it was not consumed. And Moses thought, I will go now and see this great sight. Why is the bush not burnt? Verse 4, when Adonai saw that he turned to look, he called to him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. So he answered, Hineni, here I am. Verse 7, then Adonai said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their slave masters, for I know their pains. So I have come down to deliver them out of the land of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of that land into a good and large land, a land flowing with milk and honey, into the place of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Now behold, the cry of Bnei Israel, the children of Israel, has come to me. Moreover, I have seen the oppression that the Egyptians have inflicted on them. Come now, I will send you to Pharaoh so that you might bring my people, Bnei Israel, out from Egypt. Verse 19. Nevertheless, I know, the Lord says, that the king of Egypt will not let you go except by a mighty hand. So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my wonders that I will do in the midst of it. After that, he will let you go. So we see here in this passage the appointment of a leader as Adonai chooses Moses to be the emissary of his divine will, the human instrument he was going to be, by which the redemption of Israel was going to be carried through. Now notice here in verse 8 that the promised land would support agriculture, right? Honey from dates and milk from goats, pasturage, etc. And so this combination of agriculture and pasturage provides a highly nutritious diet, doesn't it? Even today, we know that some Arab tribes are known to subsist for months at a time solely on this diet. And so God reiterates here, as he had done 400 years earlier in giving the Israelites their land grant. It was a large land. There are borders that we don't have time to get into. Exodus chapter 4, we see that God then ropes in Aaron to be Moses' mouthpiece, and both of them would show the Israelites the signs that God had given them as proof that God feels their pain. He cares about their plight, right? The rod became a serpent and the hand became leprous. We move on in the story in chapter 5 where Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh, meaning big house in Egyptian, and said, let my people go so that they can celebrate a festival to honor the Lord. But what happens? Pharaoh hardens his heart, right? And God hardens Pharaoh's heart. So that Pharaoh makes the Israelites' job even harder by forcing them to gather their own straw now instead of their foremen in making the same number of bricks as they labored for Pharaoh in Egypt. And the foremen of the Israelites go to Pharaoh and complain to him. Chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, we see Pharaoh will still not let the Israelites go. So Moses has to warn him about severe punishments coming to the Egyptians for his stubbornness. And thus ensues, right? 9, terrible plagues, river turned to blood. We're going to learn about this Saturday night, next Saturday night. Frogs, lice, insects, devastating livestock illness. Corona, a preview of corona. Sores, hail with fire, locusts, and darkness. We pick it up in chapter 11, verse 1. Now Adonai said to Moses, I will bring one more plague upon Pharaoh and on Egypt, and after that he will let you go from here. And when he lets you go, he will surely thrust you out altogether from here. Verse 4, so Moses said, this is what Adonai says, at around midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt. And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt will die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh sitting on his throne to the firstborn of the maidservant behind the mill, along with all the firstborn cattle. There will be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, the likes of which has never been before, nor will ever be again. But not so much as a dog will growl against any of the sons of Israel, the children of Israel, neither man nor beast, so that you may know that Adonai makes a distinction between the Egyptians and Israel. And so here we find the announcement of the 10th and final plague. Pharaoh had closed the door, really, to any final negotiations with Moses, and now a final blow, way beyond nature, way beyond human experience, is now, this final blow is about to now descend on the Egyptians. We pick it up in chapter 12, verse 1. Now Adonai said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month will mark the beginning of months for you. It will be the first month of the year for you. This is the first month on the biblical calendar that God established. the impending Exodus as visualized as the start of a new order of life that's going to be dominated by the consciousness of Adonai's active presence in history. And so the biblical calendar of Israel was to reflect this reality by numbering the months of the year from the month of the Exodus. Verses 3 and 4 tell all the congregation, God said, of Israel, that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one lamb for the household. But if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor are to take one according to the number of the people. According to each person eating, you are to make your count for the lamb. Your lamb is to be without blemish, a year old male. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And so we have the preparation, my friends, here for the final plague coming. And here's where the parallels between the Passover lamb and the Lamb of God, Yeshua, come into play. Notice here that on the 10th day of the first month, the children of Israel were to, choose lambs for their Passover sacrifices. According to gospel chronology and gospel harmonization, Yeshua entered Jerusalem on a donkey on the 10th day of the first month. As his disciples and the large crowd met him as he crossed over the Mount of Olives into the old city, hailing him as their Messiah and King, they were, we could say in retrospect, choosing their lamb, although they didn't understand that he came to die on their behalf. Notice also that just as each household required a lamb sacrifice, the word of God is clear that every individual needs a sacrifice for his or her own sin. Notice as well that the Passover lamb had to be in the prime of life, had to be without blemish. Blemish refers to sin. We pick it up again in verse 6. You must watch over it until the 14th day of the same month. And then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to slaughter it at twilight. They are to take the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the crossbeam of the houses where they will eat it. They are to eat the meat that night roasted over a fire. With matzot, unleavened bread, and bitter herbs, they are to eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled with water, but only roasted with fire, its head with its legs and its innards. So let nothing of it remain until the morning. Whatever remains until the morning, you are to burn with fire. Also, you are to eat it this way, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You are to eat it in haste. It is Adonai's Passover. For I will go through the land of Egypt on that night and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals. And I will execute judgments against all the gods of Egypt. I am Adonai. The entire Jewish nation in assembly slaughtered the lambs in a unified act at dusk or between the evenings in the Hebrew, an idiom understood to mean mid-afternoon, the ninth hour after sunrise, usually around 3 p.m. Ding, ding. Look at verse 13. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. When I see the blood, I will pasach, I will pass over you, so there will be no plague among you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And so in each of the homes of the Israelites and the Egyptians, that fatal Passover night, that first Passover night, an innocent life, the life of a lamb, was to be taken to spare the life of the firstborn of every family. The blood of the lamb was to be a token on their houses. We pick it up in chapter 14, verse 5. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people. And they said, "What is this we have done that we let Israel go from serving us?" So after Pharaoh lets the people go, it becomes clear to him, Israel's not coming back. For the three-day journey that Moses had repeatedly requested had come and gone. Pharaoh realizes what had happened. He'd been made a fool of. And so verse 6 tells us, he prepared his chariots, Pharaoh did, took his people with him. He took 600 of his finest chariots, along with all other chariots of Egypt and captains over them. And Adonai hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he pursued the children of Israel, for Bnei Israel went out with a high hand. But the Egyptians, with a high hand, you know, they're high-fiving, that's the high hand, you know. But the Egyptians pursued them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, as well as his charioteers and his army, and overtook them as they were encamped by the sea beside Pihahiriot, opposite Baal Zephon. And when Pharaoh drew near, Bnei Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them. So they were terrified, and the children of Israel cried out to Adonai. They said to Moses, "Have you taken us away to die in the wilderness because there were no graves in Egypt?" Why have you dealt this way with us to bring us out of Egypt? Did we not say to you in Egypt, let us alone so that we may serve the Egyptians? It was better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die here in the wilderness. But Moses said to the people, chill, don't be afraid, stand still and see the salvation of Adonai, which he will perform for you today. You've seen the Egyptians today, but you will never see them ever again. Adonai will fight for you while you hold your peace. So Pharaoh himself leads this elite corps of chariots. It was really a revolutionary innovation in terms of the art of warfare. It comprised a driver, a warrior, and a shield bearer drawn by two horses. And notice that the self-assurance by our Israeli people, they suddenly vanish, this self-assurance, and now only God can save them. And they turn on their leader, but Moses ignores their rebuke and attempts to calm them down and put their fears to rest. So look at verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. Adonai drove the sea back with a strong east wind throughout the night and turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. So Moses fulfills the instruction in these preceding verses that we've read, but it's clear that God is the immediate cause of what's about to go down. Imagine what it must have looked like. Well, we know what it looked like, right? Charlton Heston, the Ten Commandments. We know what happened. We know. And we see in verse 23, but the Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came about during the morning watch that Adonai looked at the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and caused the army of the Egyptians to panic. He took off the wheels of their Mercedes-Benz, caused them to drive heavily so that the Egyptians said, get away from the presence of Israel, for Adonai fights for them against the Egyptians. Then Adonai said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters come back upon the Egyptians over their chariots and their horsemen. So Moses stretched his hand out over the waters, and the sea returned to its strength at the break of dawn. The Egyptians were fleeing from it, but Adonai overthrew them in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and the entire army of Pharaoh that went after them into the sea. Not one of them remain. Those of you who've seen that movie Point Break, it's like at the end that wave that, you know, Patrick Swayze dies of. It's that type of wave coming down on the Egyptians. And millions saw this happen, and the story spreads throughout the Middle East. And so these are the historical events that we are going to be reliving again next Saturday night with smells and tastes and sights for those of you who have registered for the Seder next Saturday. Well, every year when these festivals, these spring festivals roll around, I try to give us another angle, another facet to each feast to chew on. Why? So that they don't become business as usual for us every single year. That we stop somehow growing spiritually because we celebrated them year after year after year with no change in our understanding. Now, I'm just offering the following to stretch us in our thinking. This is not a doctrine. This is just to stretch us in our thinking to get us all to think more critically here today. And here it is. Modern scholarship teaches us that Yeshua had a 3.5-year ministry and cites the numerous mentions of Passover in the Gospel of John as the authority for that. But John is just one of four gospel writers. From the time of Yeshua's ministry, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all speak of only one Passover, the year of his crucifixion. In fact, outside of scriptures, the earliest surviving written history of the body of the Messiah by Flavius Josephus says the ministry of Yeshua was about 1 year. Now, let me go on record by saying that historians don't completely trust Josephus, but the only data that suggests that Yeshua kept four Passovers comes from the book of John, which appears to mention more Passovers than the other four sources. The first Passover in John chapter 2, verse 13, was when Yeshua removed, you remember, the leaven, quote-unquote leaven, from his father's house, the temple, in preparation for the days of unleavened bread. This was done in the form of throwing out the money changers from the temple, right? That was the first Passover of his ministry. Proponents of the four Passover theory point to John chapter 5, verse 1, as being the second Passover, despite that is not identified as it, as Passover. To believe this feast was in fact Passover, we would have to determine that John found very little noteworthy activities of the Messiah for an entire year, since he would have had to gloss over an entire year including two other annual pilgrimages to Jerusalem for Shavuot and Sukkot in the few short chapters between chapter 2 and in the beginning of chapter 5. Did the ministry of the long-anticipated Messiah include a full year with no miracles, no important teachings, no controversies? The next mention we find in John 6, verse 4. Yet again, John would have to have found nothing noteworthy in the life and ministry of the Messiah Yeshua for another entire year. In the life of the most studied, talked about, controversial man in the history of the earth, we'd have to assume this was a second full year with no significant events, no significant encounters. Interestingly enough, this verse identifying the impending feast as Passover, John 6, 4, does not appear, though, in the earliest Greek manuscripts of the book of John. The earliest Greek manuscripts in the oldest fragment of the critical apparatus of the Nestle-Aland, that verse is missing, although our English translations have left that verse 4 in. The next mention of Passover is John 11, verse 55, to the end of the gospel. This is the Passover of the crucifixion, when Yeshua became our Passover, which is not in dispute. So there are two options for us today. Option number one, there were four Passover feasts mentioned in the gospel according to John, but omitted by the other three gospel writers and early historians. John failed to mention five other pilgrimage feasts during these years, and John reportedly found huge periods of Yeshua's ministry to be so insignificant as to not be worthy of mention. That's option number one for us. Option number two, John 2:13 is clearly the first Passover. Following the text in the holy days chronologically, John 5:1 is most likely Shavuot, chronologically, 50 days later. A case can be made, actually, that John 6:4 did not take place during Passover due to the recorded activities around it. Leavened bread being eaten, artos is the word, versus unleavened bread, azumos. And Yeshua and the other Jewish people there were in Tiberias rather than making their annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem per the Torah's requirement. A case can be made that the festival in John 6:4, although it's translated as Passover, not in the earliest Greek manuscript, could actually be the Feast of Trumpets chronologically, which was not a pilgrimage feast. Why? Because John chapter 7, immediately after that, mentions the Feast of Tabernacles, which is 2 weeks after the Feast of Trumpets. John 10:22 names the Feast of the Dedication, or Hanukkah, which is just over 2 months after the fall feast. You see the chronology in John's gospel. The remaining feast references found in John are at Yeshua's second, if you're subscribing to option number two, his second and final Passover. By the way, additionally, the Passover lamb had to be a male of the first year. If Yeshua fulfilled all of the requirements for a Passover lamb, I think it a plausible case can be made that he could not have been in his third year of ministry. Now, personally, my faith is not shaken either way. It does not depend. My faith does not depend. Your faith does not depend on a 3.5-year ministry of Yeshua. The most important thing to remember, which is my point in all of this, is that when we read scripture, we have to set aside our traditions and our preconceived notions we bring to the text. Study to see what it plainly says. More often than not, we're in for some surprises. Well, let's look at the mention of the final Passover in Yeshua's ministry. John chapter 11. I know that just messed with some of you right there. Verse 55, the final mention of the events leading to Yeshua's final Seder. Verse 55. Now the Jewish Passover was near, and many people went up out of the regions to Jerusalem before Passover to purify themselves. So they were searching for Yeshua, saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? Won't he come to the feast at all?" Now the ruling Kohanim, priests and Pharisees, had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it so that they might arrest him. So verse 55 here describes those who had become ritually unclean because of having touched a dead body. They were required to purify themselves by immersion before observing the Passover, the Torah tells us in Numbers chapter 9. Now sometimes this process required 7 days, according to Numbers 31, and Josephus confirms that the pilgrims did come up about a week before Passover, where we are right now in the chronology here, spending their days undergoing these appropriate ceremonies. Now it's ironic, think about this, that while our Jewish people are in this 7-day process of purification, right, they're going through these purification rites, in the process of making themselves clean before Passover, so that they might participate in the Passover and remember God's mercy and kindness to their forefathers who gave them their nation, the Torah, the covenant, etc. While they're in the very process of doing all of that this week, they're wondering what Yeshua is going to do, and they're plotting to get rid of him at the same time. They're wondering if Yeshua, since he was an observant Jew, since Yeshua knew that some sought him and sought his death, was he going to disobey the Torah and not show up for the festival? This is a profound scene, my friends, of religious blindness. These are people caught up in their selfish desires, and at any cost, they're going to eliminate Yeshua from their lives while they're in the very process of cleansing themselves and purifying themselves for the celebration of the Passover feast. You see, they obviously miss something. They obviously are understanding that purification. They're largely seeing it in an external sense, not in terms of the heart, not in terms of motives. And in a messianic synagogue, we can get extremely legalistic as well, purifying the outside of the cup, doing the Shabbat to the yod and makef, to the jot and tittle, but not understanding it from the heart. The Sanhedrin in the scene had already left orders that anyone locating Yeshua should tell them of his location. Now, let's set the stage quickly. What's going on historically? What's going on? The normal population here in Jerusalem during the year at any other point of the year would have been about 25,000 people. But due to the Passover festival and these upcoming purification, the population is going up. It's about 100,000. It's 125,000. The city's crowded. The city's easily excitable at this point. Why? Because the festival that they're about to celebrate is God setting his people free from heathen powers in the past. And it's quite easy if you're a first century Jew to think, we're not free from Rome in the present. So man, this is like a match can be lit on this thing, right? It's emotionally charged. And that's why the Sanhedrin are so nervous here. And that's why the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, Caiaphas, is so concerned that Yeshua's effect on the crowd of people, the crowd's excitable. And therefore, there is a real possibility of messianic revolt. So let's pick up this account. Verse 1, chapter 12, 6 days before Passover. It's right around now. Yeshua came to Bethania, Bethany, where Eleazar, Lazarus was, whom Yeshua had raised from the dead. So they prepared a dinner there for Yeshua. And here are the two gals we mentioned a few weeks ago. We studied them. Martha was serving. And Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. And then Miriam took a pound of very expensive oil of pure nard and anointed Yeshua's feet. And she wiped his feet dry with her hair. Now the house was filled with the fragrance of that Tommy cologne. No, of the oil. I love Tommy. That's my jam. But I'm just saying, all right. But Judah from Cryot, one of his disciples, the one who was about to betray him, said, why wasn't this oil sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor? Now, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a ganav. He was a thief. Since he had the money box, he used to steal from what was put in it. Therefore, Yeshua said, leave her alone. She set it aside for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. And so we see here this chapter 12 opens with the scene of Miriam anointing Yeshua for burial. It's a beautiful scene, isn't it? It's a beautiful scene, though, in contrast to the scene where we just read in chapter 11, where the religious leaders and officials are, you know, plotting to, you know, do away with Messiah Yeshua, filled with rejection, filled with hate, and their sole reason for doing that is self-centeredness. Now, so we find this celebratory dinner at Lazarus's house here. And here's Miriam, again, in this selfless act, giving all she has, the most valuable and probably only possessions that she had, as she anoints Yeshua. Nard was an oriental perfume. This was, my friends, an extravagant act, wasn't it? For a woman to let down her hair, wipe a man's feet, it would have been at least extraordinary in the eyes of the company, as it would be for us today, and probably even more so. And you have here also the protest of Yehuda, Judas, viewing this as a waste, viewing this as a wasteful, impulsive gesture. Why? Because the perfume was worth a year's work for the average man. And yet John explains that Judas was not really concerned about the poor. He was a thief. He was a keeper of the money box for the ministry. His being a thief would explain why he's so upset about this action. But for the writer John, this anointing at the home of Lazarus not only serves as a contrast to how Yeshua's opponents think about him, how they feel about him, and what they're going to do now as they're plotting to get rid of him purely for their own self-interest, but it serves as a way to point us to the upcoming death of Yeshua and his resurrection as well. Yeshua's reply to Judah here suggests that the outpouring of the perfume should be regarded as an anticipation of what might have been reserved for his burial, as unusual expenses as a funeral were not regarded as unseemly. In other words, Yeshua said, Miriam has performed last rites for me, here and now, in lieu of that day of my burial. Concern for the poor, Judas, it's good. It's praiseworthy, but the poor will still be there to receive your charity long after I've been taken away from you. We continue on, verse 12. The next day, the huge crowd that was come up for the feast heard that Yeshua was coming to Jerusalem. So they took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hoshiana, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. And finding a young donkey, Yeshua sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Yeshua was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that the crowd had done these things for him. John here is giving us an account of the entrance of Yeshua into Jerusalem. Palms appeared as national symbols on their coins made by the Jewish insurgents during the first and second revolts against Rome. And so on this occasion, then the palm branches, before the coins had been minted, the palm branches may have signified the people's expectation of, we're going to be free soon, national liberation. And this is supported by the words that they're greeting Yeshua with, right? The people clearly expected Yeshua to come in, break the power of Rome, set up his earthly kingdom. You see, why? Our Jewish people were looking for the Messiah as a king, as a ruler, as a redeemer, whose kingdom and authority was going to stretch across the globe and last forever. The Messiah is commonly referred to as Mashiach, Mashiach ben David, Messiah son of David. Why? Since the Messiah would come through the line of David, right? We know in the genealogies in Matthew and Luke's gospel, that's the case. The 70-year monarchy of David was the only one to actually unite Israel. He was a mighty, David was, mighty warrior, skilled warrior, who accomplished monumental things by the anointing of God. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We can count on his anointing as well. And this is exactly the same image of the deliverer that Israel had been waiting for centuries. However, this image is in a stark contrast, though, to another figure within historic Jewish thought as well. Mashiach ben Yosef, who is to be a precursor to Mashiach ben David, traditional Jewish explanation, who will help us in gathering the exiles and rebuilding the temple according to rabbinic thought. This figure is best seen in Isaiah's suffering servant, chapter 53, who the Talmud refers to as, quote, the leper Messiah, Tractate Sanhedrin 98a. Of the two Messiah figures in Judaism today, as in Judaism all throughout the last 2,000 years, Ben Yosef is downplayed while Ben David is exalted. And that is especially true within the prophecies that are accepted today within modern Judaism, in the religious Jewish community. So we can see that certain aspects of this scene don't go along with the claim to be the expected and highly Mashiach ben David, right? Yeshua comes in a Kia. No condemnation for those who drive Kias. I could have said a Geostorm. You know, remember those little things? You had a Geostorm? Give me a car that's like cheap and nobody has in here. Well, that's probably not going to happen, but he comes in. Sorry? A Yugo. Yes, a Yugo. Nobody drove a Yugo. You drove one? Oh, God bless you. Yeshua comes in on a Yugo, on a colt, a Dutch colt. No. The colt was a sign of humility. As a king, he would have expected to come in a Mercedes, in a white, big white horse, surrounded by soldiers. But what happened? Yeshua comes in on a Yugo, surrounded by disciples, all of whom are common, all of whom are ordinary. And therefore, it's viewed, this is an ambiguous claim to his claim of messiahship. But clearly the crowds see him as someone who's going to come in now and set up his earthly kingdom now. And of course, Yeshua doesn't do it. You see, by Yeshua riding into Jerusalem on a colt, this was by design. It was designed to correct the misguided expectations of the throngs of crowds to show the city of Jerusalem, this is the true way of peace. And John expressly here quotes the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9 as being fulfilled in this incident. The choice of a colt as the royal mount, as it were, both in the Zechariah prophecy and in the fulfillment here, underlines this king's peaceful policy. You see, Yeshua could have easily commanded, my friends, a ready following had he been disposed to adopt that course of action. But he offered Jerusalem the policy of quiet and patient submission as the right course to follow. By referencing this prophetic verse from Zechariah, John gives us a hint that Adonai, the salvation of Israel, the Messianic King, and Yeshua of Nazareth, they're all one. And John hints at the two comings here of Messiah as well, and the difference between them. At his first coming, Yeshua is our final atoning sacrifice, bringing salvation by his death. And therefore he rides into Jerusalem humbly on a beast of burden, ready to perform the work, the heavy lifting that lies ahead of him. He's sitting on not only the donkey, but its colt, symbolizes his utter humiliation at his first coming. Since the colt is described here as a mere offspring of a beast of burden, even lower in status than the mother animal. But he will return triumphant and victorious as ruling king, rewarding the faithful. Final thoughts this morning. As we lead into Passover a week from now, my friends, as sinful, unredeemed human beings, we were in the same situation that our Jewish people were. We had no power to save ourselves, nor did we deserve salvation. God saved us by a miracle, by a direct intervention from heaven. Permit me for a moment to compare the wicked king of Egypt to Hasatan, the adversary, and the kingdom of ancient Egypt to be compared to the kingdom of darkness. Egypt represents this present world, which is in bondage to the god of this world and the prince of the power of the air. In the Egypt of death and sin, we were driven by sin. We were ruled by our flesh. Metaphorically speaking, yeah, before you became a believer, you were serving Pharaoh. You were slaves of the adversary. Yet all too often we forget we've been free from sin. So God has given us a practical exercise every year during this feast of Passover and related days of unleavened bread to sear this into our hearts and into our minds. For you see, the redemption from Egypt corresponds to our redemption from the kingdom of Hasatan of darkness. When God rescued Israel from Egypt, he took the people away from Pharaoh. The Israelites no longer belonged to the Egyptians, but instead they belonged to God. And this transfer of ownership from Pharaoh to Adonai and from sin to righteousness is what the scriptures talk about when it uses the term, or we use the term, redemption. When the scriptures say God redeemed us, it means he bought us back. He transferred our ownership to himself. He has the title deed now. And we're instructed to remember at this time and teach our children how the angel of death passed over the houses of the Hebrews when he saw the blood of the Passover lamb upon the doorposts of their homes. My friends, what a powerful picture this is of the power of the sacrificial blood. If the blood of a lamb or goat could deflect the angel of death in Egypt, let me ask you a question. Is there anything that the blood of the Son of God cannot deflect? My friends, can you comprehend this morning with me the dynamics of what has been transpiring in the realm of the spirit as the blood of Yeshua was being poured out? Hell must have been screaming. I've got a whole different teaching on the whole first messianic prophecy. You remember when David cut off the head of Goliath? 1 Samuel 17 tells us that he brought his skull to Jerusalem and that he buried it traditionally. But he couldn't bury it inside the city. That would be defilement among our people. He had to bury it outside of the city, north of the city. The place is called Golgotha in scriptures. Goliath from Gath is a variant of that. Could it be even that the skull of the Anakite Goliath, the giant, was literally buried at the heel of Yeshua at Golgotha? Whether you believe it's the Church of the Holy Sepulchre location or the Gordon's Calvary Garden Tomb location, either one. But probably the Garden Tomb, because that's north of the city in first century Israel, north of the Damascus Gate, which was the border, could have been right at the heel of Yeshua, thus fulfilling Genesis 3:15. He would bruise Yeshua's head, but Yeshua would crush his head. I'm not making that a doctrine, but that's an interesting speculation to fulfill that prophecy. That's another message. The story of the Exodus from Egypt is the Torah's way of telling us of the story of salvation in Yeshua. The Exodus from Egypt was not the end of the journey, right? For Israel, no. It was the beginning of their walk with Adonai. In the same way, our salvation through Yeshua is not the end of our spiritual journey. It is just the beginning. and throughout the generations, that while Passover began with Moses, it was fulfilled, it was made perfect in Yeshua. And when our Jewish people around this planet come to the saving knowledge that Yeshua is the Messiah, they're going to, in mass, have an entirely different perspective of what this festival means for them. I am determined. It is my life's mission. And I know that many of you here are with me on this. Paul said all Israel shall be saved. Was he lying? That's what's coming in our future. Well, Rabbi Joel, you don't know my family. They're so hard to the gospel. Yes, I know your family, and I know they're hard to the gospel. But more Jewish people have accepted Yeshua to be the Messiah in the last generation than the entire generation since the first century combined. Hundreds of thousands of Jewish people have made this decision. Why? Because it's God's time. A day is unto the Lord as 1,000 years. 1,000 years likened unto one day. And after 2 days, he will revive us. And on the third day, he will raise us up. I'm telling you, friends, we have got to get ready for that. Because Jewish people who have been fighting God, who have been fighting Messianic believers, are going to have a Damascus Road experience. And we better be there with humility and with care and with an understanding of scriptures, leading them through discipleship, because it's going to happen. And we're 80 of us here. We're 100 of us here. How can we do this? Only by the grace of God. Only with the anointing and the power of God. Because they're going to be coming in with a lot of wounding. They're going to be like when Zechariah says, oh, they're going to look upon them, him whom they have pierced. And they're going to mourn for him as one who mourns for an only son. That's the spirit in which they're coming. That we missed him. I'm telling you, my friends, do not give up on your Jewish family. Do not give up on your Jewish neighbors. Because when Paul said it, I believe it. That all Israel, thank you, shall be saved. Would you join your hearts with me today? Avinu Malkeinu, our Father and our King, we thank you for this upcoming feast. Lord, not many wise among us, not many wealthy, but Lord, we have power in prayer. So Father, for the, let's say there's 10,000 Seders for 90,000 Jews in San Diego. Let's say there's 10,000 Seders in homes, 10 in a home, let's say. Lord, would you meet 10,000 Seders with the revelation of the blood of the Lamb? Would you release the blindness over all of these Seders next Saturday night, next Sunday night, oh God? Oh Lord, we've seen miracles. Israel's back as a nation again. They're finding more Dead Sea Scroll. They're finding more. Lord, revive your people. In the middle of our years, Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. And so we're grateful to be a part of this end time scenario, oh God, this end time saga among the Jewish people. And Lord, it says that the Gentiles are going to literally and figuratively put Jewish people on their shoulders and bring them to Zion, spiritually and physically. You see, the Gentile world, they got broad shoulders. Billions of non-Jews having a heart for this end time plan of God. You see, all the stuff that's happening in the world, corona, fear, governments, ethnos fighting against ethnos. It's all revolving around the salvation of Israel. As crazy as that sounds to us, to get ready for Messiah's return. And by the way, he's not coming back to Santee or Ocean Beach. Just saying. You want a front row seat? Make Aliyah. Move to Israel. He's coming back to Israel. Those of us left on CNN and Fox, Newsmax, we're going to all see it via satellite when he touches down on the Mount of Olives. We're going to see it anyway. Only this generation could all the world see that event. So I don't know about you, but every year when Passover rolls around, I get a little extra excited. Just a little bit. I hope you get excited with me. Prepare your hearts this next coming week, because we're going to have a nice home Seder. We're going to listen to our God. We're going to worship our God. We're going to get ready. We're going to get ready for the end of the story coming. As the Lord told Moses to tell Aaron and his sons how to bless the sons of Israel, we do this every week here. Because it's not our blessing, it's the Lord's through scriptures. And we say over you today, Yivarech Adonai V'yishmarecha Yo'ir Adonai Panvilecha V'chunecha Yishadonai panvelecha v'yasem lecha shalom. And so may the lift up his countenance above you and grant you his peace. In the name of the Sar Shalom, the Prince of all peace, Yeshua of Nazareth. Now let's rejoice.
Thanks for joining us this week. Make sure to visit our website, treeoflifeca.org, and be sure to subscribe to the show in iTunes, Google, Spotify, or via RSS so you'll never miss a show. While you're at it, if you've found value in this show, we'd appreciate a ratings on iTunes, or simply tell a friend about the show. That would help us out too. If you like this show, you might want to check out our Facebook page, Tree of Life Messianic Jewish Congregation, to see more content, including our weekly live stream. Be sure to tune in for our next episode as we continue to explore our Jewish roots through Scripture.